night we talked about, what did we talk about? Can someone help me? Does anybody remember what we talked about last night? We talked about, does anybody remember the passage, the text of scripture we were in? What were we talking about last night? Dependence on the Holy Spirit. How powerful is that? We were in Matthew 28, and we were talking about the authority, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the authority in the kingdom of Jesus Christ does come through the dependence on the Holy Spirit. It does not come through dependence of ourselves. And we were talking about this this directive that theologians call the Great Commission. The Great Commission. And it truly is. Because it's taking, as I said last night, us, before we accepted Christ as our Savior, our commission was ourselves. How to make ourselves feel better. How to do for ourselves. And you'll hear that in advertisements, you know. You'll hear that in TV shows. You see that in movies. That same viewpoint. It's all about you. And before you place your faith in Christ, it's all about you. And you're on this broad road that leads to hell, and it's all about you. And then Christ, at the moment of justification, at the moment of making you just as if you'd never sinned, at that moment when you place your faith in Christ, He changes you from walking on that broad road to hell, and you repent. And the word repent in the Greek language is the word metanoia. Metanoia. It means to turn around. It means to change direction. It means to go, so you're going this way, and when I did this, that's repentance right there. I repented of this direction, and I'm now going in this direction. So He gave us this great commission, which is to make disciples in His power and keep our eyes on Him. Remember? And I talked about last night how it was in the singular. That keep your eyes on me, that word lo in the King James. And it's singular, where the other, the commission to make disciples, it's plural. And it's almost as if God is saying to you and to you and to you and to you. So it's the Great Commission is to all of us. But then he made it very personal. You keep your eyes on me. 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 You understand how what the relevance of going from that plural to that singular was? Is it's very individual. God is very individual to us. At the same time, He speaks to the group. So we talked about the Great Commission, this dependence on the Holy Spirit that is so important. We talked about the value transference that is a part of discipleship. Discipleship is more than just pray these words, Jesus, come into my heart. Now, that's very important. That's that act of repentance, that act of salvation begins the process of discipleship. But so many people stop there. They say, oh, praise the Lord. The individual's on their way to heaven. They're not going to burn in hell. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And boop, then it's done. No, true discipleship is a lifelong journey of Christ-likeness. And I'll probably talk about that more over the next couple of days. But it is a lifelong journey of Christ-likeness and being conformed to Christ's image. But so glad you talked about spirit dependence, because that's where I'm going this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 11. If you've got your notebook there, Luke chapter 11. I want to talk to you about this morning about the Christian's secret weapon. The Christian's secret weapon. How many of you have ever read the book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan? Has anybody ever read that book? One of my favorite books of all time. That book has been translated, other than the Bible, into more languages than any other book ever written. And it is, after the Bible, the best-selling book of all time. So if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, the original is a little bit tough, although I'll tell you what, because the language, older English. But I will tell you what, if you ever can get a copy of one of Bunyan's originals reprints, it's very interesting. His marginal readings, His explanation that was in the very original, his explanation of the allegory, is incredibly worthwhile so that you can understand. Because Pilgrim's Progress, of course, John Bunyan was a Baptist pastor who preached in England. And that was when it was illegal to preach without a license. If you weren't a member of the Anglican Church, if you weren't officially sanctioned by the state, if you didn't sprinkle babies, you couldn't preach. Bunyan said, I must obey God rather than men. He was a Baptist. And he said, the state doesn't have any level of ordering me around. It doesn't have the right to tell me what to do. I serve God before men. One of those early Baptist instigators of mischief, you know, kind of a thing. And he got thrown in jail. Bunyan spent 12 years in the Bedford prison, 12 years. And it wasn't like our prisons today, you know, where they have weight rooms and TV and no, it was the only weight room you had is you waited for decent food. That's what you waited for. And really horrible food, very cold, open to the street. So in the wintertime, the snow blew into his jail cell. I mean, it was horrible. He had a daughter by the name of Mary who was blind, and she sold literally pencils on the street corner so the family, he had six children, could live. His wife was a godly woman and took in laundry and took in sewing so that she could help pay for the family. I mean, did all kinds of things to support him. She didn't cry. She didn't moan. You know, just stop preaching and come back to the family. They'll let you out. Well, while he was in jail, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress and Holy War. If you've not ever read Holy War, it's another great, great book written by the same author. And it is the story of man's soul, the city of man's soul. And man's soul has five gates. Can you guess what the five gates to man's soul would be? The five senses. So he has a mouth gate, a nose gate, an ear gate, an eye gate, and a touch gate. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful allegory. John Bunyan is really, even in secular writing, is the one that is notorious, if I can use that word, the best sense of the word, notorious for really inventing book-long English allegory. He really created this genre of writing. And so it was wildly popular in England. It is said that Spurgeon read Pilgrim's Progress through over 50 times in his lifetime. It was Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London. It was his favorite book. So after I tell you a little bit about Pilgrim's Progress, there's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress. To give you the background, it's a backdrop. It's an allegory, if you've never read the book, of man. Now, remember that man in England would have been baptized in the Anglican Church and thought he was on the way to heaven. But of course, he wasn't, because he'd not come to salvific or salvatory grace. He'd not come to the point of salvation. But all Englishmen thought they were going to heaven simply because they were sprinkled into the church. And Bunyan has a character by the name of Pilgrim, taken from the we're pilgrims and strangers in this life, right? So, and he lives in the city called Destruction. He lives in the city of Destruction. And he picks up the good book, we would call it your iPhone, and he picks up a good book and he begins to read and he finds that the wages of sin are death. And he becomes aware of the burden of sin that he has on his back. And he has this horrible load of sin and he looks around at him and none of the other people in the city of Destruction have the same burden of sin. He's the only one with the burden of sin. So he goes, he's told by Mr. Evangelist when he meets him that he must go to the wicket gate. And there he will find Mr. Goodwill, who will point him to Christ, who will point him to the way to the celestial city. So he goes to the wicket gate. Mr. Goodwill points him to Christ. He receives Christ's free gift of salvation. He sees the cross. The burden of sin rolls off his back and he never sees it again. Some of you remember the day when your burden of sin rolled off your back and you never saw it again. Bunyan also wrote a book called Grace Abounding. And it's a great story of how he comes to know Christ as a Savior and how he is like Pilgrim. So it, in many ways, it's his autobiography, but in an allegorical form. Well, after he's done there, Mr. Goodwill sends him to see Mr. Interpreter. Mr. Interpreter lives in Castle Beautiful, the beautiful castle. And while he's with Mr. Interpreter, has beautiful daughters and wonderful food, and he's there, and he gets his armor. He gets the sword of the Spirit, he gets the helmet of salvation, he gets the breastplate of righteousness. He gets his loins girt about with truth. His feet are shod with the preparation. His shoes are the preparation of the gospel of peace. And he's taught all these lessons. We would call it initial discipleship. He gets initial discipleship. And like a lot of brand new believers that have a little bit of knowledge, they think they know more than they know. And so it is the case. His name gets changed from pilgrim to Christian. And after he leaves Palace Beautiful, he's admiring his armor. It's a great lesson for us. I mean, the book is so poignant because he's admiring his armor. It's shiny. It's bright. His sword glistens. He's full of knowledge that he's received. He knows. He's like a Christian school graduate, a Bible college graduate. There's nothing wrong with Christian school. There's nothing wrong with Bible college. I have both in my ministry, and they're great, and I went to both, and I think it's a good thing to go to those. But if you think that Christian school or Bible college and admiring your information is how you do battle with Apollyon, the devil, Satan, you're sadly mistaken. And so he starts out on his path. And Mr. Interpreter warns him. He says, be careful, you're going down into the valley of humiliation. Have any of you ever been to the valley of humiliation? Generally, we end up in the valley of humiliation because we've been admiring what we know, not worshiping who we know. Let me say that again. Generally, the reason we end up in the valley of humiliation is we have been worshiping what we know rather than admiring who we know. And I often say there's two kinds of people in the world, the humble and those about to be humble. There's two kinds of people in the world, the humble and those about to be humble. And in the story, he goes down in the valley of humiliation, admiring what he knows. And he forgets, or he's worshiping what he knows, and he forgets to admire who he belongs to. And he goes, and all of a sudden, there's a wicked monster, Apollyon. And Apollyon owns the city of destruction. And he commands Christian to go back, and Christian refuses, and a battle enrages, and Apollyon throws fiery dart after fiery dart after fiery dart after fiery dart. And finally, one hits him on his wrist, and he drops the sword of the Spirit. Another one hits him, and he drops the shield of faith. And just as Apollyon is closing in for the kill, Christian remembers Mr. Interpreter's last lesson. And he said, Mr. Interpreter told him, he said, Christian, When you've lost all hope, he said, your secret weapon is prayer. He said, don't forget your secret weapon. Apollyon can never stand against your secret weapon. So in the story, Christian cries out to the good king, and immediately Apollyon flees. Well, in a like manner, we can talk about discipleship. I can give you ideas and plans and practical suggestions, which I'm going to be doing later this afternoon, all day tomorrow. That's what I'm going to do. But just like I talked last night about dependence on the Holy Spirit, I'm going to carry that another step farther into prayer today. Because let me tell you something, you can meet every single day with a different person to disciple, share scripture with them, and never see them change. I counsel people constantly. It's a part of my job. But it's a part of my passion as well. I give suggestions to people right and left. And sometimes it's official counseling. Pastor, can we see you? I need some advice. Or Pastor, our marriage is about to break up. And I live my life doing that. And you know what I found? Is that I found that if the Spirit of God doesn't change a life, all my words are empty. All of them are empty. And my secret weapon is prayer. So let's look at Luke chapter 11 this morning. I hope that got you where my heart is. And it came to pass, Luke chapter 11, verse 1. It came to pass that he was praying in a certain place when he seized one of his disciples, said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. So I'm going to talk to you about prayer this morning. The next hour and 20 minutes, we're going to take a break in there, and I'm going to talk to you about prayer because this truly is your secret weapon. So what is a child of God to pray, and what are the steps to prayer? What is a child of God to pray, and what are the steps to prayer? Number one, I want you to understand that prayer is uniquely doxological. And it's a big word. I'm going to explain it to you. Prayer is uniquely doxological. What does doxological mean? Doxa is the Greek word for glory. It's the Greek word for glory. Doxological is the word logos in the Greek, and it means a word. So doxological means a word about glory. A word about glory. Now let me give you a definition that you probably never heard. We sing about glory all the time, but if I asked you, what does glory mean? Like bright, shiny, you know, the Shekinah glory. I bet you use the word all the time and you don't know what it means. Let me give you the definition of glory. Glory is the visible manifestation of one's essence. Glory is the visible manifestation of one's essence. So let's talk about that. The visible manifestation of one's essence. Okay? So a woman's hair is her... yeah, glory. Notice Dr. Ness, it never says a man's hair is his glory. Tends to... I'm kind of Jewish. The Lord's given me a yarmulke right there, you know? It's... I have my own natural yarmulke. That's why when a woman, my wife, something we men learn very early on, if your wife goes to the hairstylist, you better have something positive to say when she comes back, even if you think somebody took a hatchet job to your wife. You better come up with something positive to say, sweetheart, that's amazing. Sweetheart, seriously, that is so you. That is just phenomenal. That is unbelievable what is going on there, sweetheart. You are. The problem is, after 29 and a half years of marriage, it's getting harder and harder to fake that. You know, I mean, you know, every time she goes, oh, that's not what you think. Yeah, that's not what you think. Oh, the dye job was just incredible, sweetheart. I mean, no, whatever it needs. You know, I mean, a woman's hair is her glory. That's why a woman will pay $50 to take that much hair off of her hair. When they start telling me it's $12 for my haircut and I can count the hairs on the floor because there are so few, you know, a man would not spend $50. Well, Bill Clinton might have. But I mean, a real man would not spend $50 to get that much of his hair trimmed. But a woman will, because her hair is her glory. It's the visible manifestation of her essence. For all have sinned and come short of the... So, who's the visible man? If all of us have sinned and we fall short of the visible manifestation of the essence of God, who is that? Jesus. Don't you read in the New Testament that He's the glory of the Father? Right? Jesus is the visible manifestation, the essence of God. He is the glory of the Father. Let's think about Paul. Paul said he would only glory in the cross. So where is the visible manifestation of the very essence of Jesus Christ exhibited most clearly? The cross. Perfect holiness, right? Perfect holiness. Perfect love. Perfect forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Perfect mercy. Today you shall be with me in paradise. Perfect suffering. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Perfect love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why was the cross central to the Pauline theology? It's because it's the visible manifestation of the very essence. It's the glory of the cross. It's the visible manifestation of the very essence of God. That's what the cross is. It's the very visible. So, when we talk about glory, think that way. Glory, it's the visible manifestation, the essence of God. So, I'm going to take it to us. Ephesians chapter 1. Three times there's a phrase in Ephesians chapter 1. And if you ever went to Maranatha Baptist Bible College, now Maranatha Baptist University, you know what I'm talking about because it was Dr. Cederholm's favorite text. I didn't go there, but I have so many friends that have gone there. What do you know what the passage three is three times? It says we are to be to the praise of His glory. We are to be to the praise of His glory. Three times in Ephesians 1, Paul says the praise of His glory. The praise you have He brought out of darkness to be to the praise of His glory. So who, this is going to get... going to get interesting. Who now is to be the visible manifestation of the essence of God? Who is that? Us. So it puts a whole new meaning on being like Christ, doesn't it? Are you tracking with me? Jesus Christ was the visible manifestation, the essence of God. Now we are to be to the praise of His glory. Just like the apostles were when the Pharisees looked at Him and said, the Sadducees said, wow, these are illiterate and unlearned men. And they took note that they had been with Jesus. Does the moon shine because it has inherent light? Light? Yes or no? It's just a dead rock, isn't it? For a dead rock, there have been more love poems written about it. There have been more romantic things said about a dead, cold rock. Why? Because it's beautiful in the night sky, because it reflects the glory of the sun. Are you tracking with the analogy? You and I are a dead rock. And if it wasn't for the sun, S-O-N, we wouldn't be beautiful at all. And where we become ugly and craggly and cold and indifferent is when we stop reveling in the glory of God. We stop being the visible manifestation, the essence of the sun, S-O-N, and we begin to reflect us. And we live to the praise of our glory, not the praise of His glory. Are you following me? So when I say that prayer is uniquely doxological, what do I mean? I mean prayer is uniquely about the glory of God, creating the visible manifestation of the glory of God. In other people's lives, in my life, in my neighbor's life, in my wife's life, in my son's life. It's uniquely doxological. Where do you see that? Number one, because we understand Christ's example of dependence. Look at the text. And my phone went off, so give me a second here. And it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, When he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. A uniquely Christ example of dependence. Let me ask you this. Did Christ need to pray? Oh, it's a trick question, isn't it? In his deity, he did not need to pray. In his humanity, he needed to pray. Christ is the perfect example of what a human is in relationship to the Father. Christ is praying, not necessarily because in his deity he needs to, but in his humanity, as the perfect second Adam, he needs to pray. If the God-man needs to pray and be dependent upon the Spirit as he is discipling the disciples, how much less do we need to be dependent when our life is to be one of discipling others? How much less do we need to say, Lord, give me wisdom, give me grace, give me a greater measure of your Spirit. I need your power today. I don't know who you're going to cause me to come across that you want me to be the light bearer, the sun bearer into their life. Help me, give me your grace. Understand that Christ's example was uniquely about dependence. But notice number two, we need to realize God's unique position in prayer. Look at what he says in verse 2. And he said, when ye pray, say, Our Father. Now, we call this the Lord's Prayer. It's actually the disciples' prayer, right? Because the Lord's Prayer is really found in John 17. And that's when Christ prays for all of us. This is the disciples' prayer. It's an example. It's an outline for us. It doesn't mean you say it in rote and you get special mercy, special grace, special magic beans because you've learned the right words. But it's interesting that when we talk about it being uniquely doxological, in other words, prayer is uniquely for the glory of God and to exhibit the glory of God, the visible manifestation to others. So when I pray for my family, I'm not praying, Lord, help them to be nice. I'm praying, Lord, help them to be the visible manifestation of your glory and grace in the world they live in. We realize God's unique position because Jesus says, Our Father, hallowed be thy name. In other words, may your name be reverenced. May your name be hallowed. And it's doxological because he doesn't talk first about other people and their needs. He talks first to God and he says, may your name always be reverenced. God has a very unique position in our prayers. And sometimes we jump into praying for what we need and we make prayer very anthropological instead of doxological. And anthropological means man-centered. Anthros is the Greek word for man. So it's about me. Prayer is about me. Prayer doesn't start with God, it will always be about my will. When prayer starts with God, it's always about God's will. Notice number two, it goes right along with what I was saying. Prayer is uniquely doxological. It understands Christ's example of dependence. It realizes God's unique position. Our Father, hallowed be thy name. But it also aligns my will to God's and not vice versa. It aligns God's will. It aligns my will to God's and not vice versa. I love not the show, but the introduction to the show Cops. Has anybody ever seen that? Anybody ever seen Bad Boys, Bad Boys? Who are you going to call? Here's why I like it, because I think that show is so much like most Christians. So if you've been saved by the blood of Christ, if you're redeemed, if you're justified, here's the one thing you know in life. And it's not that you're going to be rich. Not that you're going to live in a big house or small house or have a nice car or be in poverty. Here's what you know. If you are truly a believer, truly, truly a believer, not just a professor, but a possessor, You will unalterably one day become like Jesus Christ. It will happen. No doubt. The Bible says in 1 John, when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall know Him as He is. And my whole life's journey is all about becoming like Jesus Christ. That's why I can confidently say with Paul that all things work together for good to them that love God. Except we as Americans define good as anything that brings us comfort. Verse 29 of Romans 8 defines good. And it says, being predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. The definition of good is not your health. God is much more concerned about your holiness than your health. He's much more concerned about your conformity than your comfort. The definition of good is not an American definition of good. If I said to you today, I said, how are you doing today? You say, I'm doing good. What I infer by that is, you're healthy, you're upright, you got a little bit of money in the bank, your bills are paid, your kids are okay, your grandkids might be okay, your life is okay, there's a job out there someplace for you, your studies are going okay, you're comfortable. But that's not the definition of good. Do you know that you can be comfortable and be bad? Because you can be comfortable and be in a job that's drawing you away from God. That's not being conformed to the image of Christ. See, the definition of good, Romans 8:28, and we know all things work together for good to them that love God, is defined in the context, verse 29, who He has predestined to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. I'm predestined to be like Jesus. It will happen. So therefore, everything that happens in my life, whether it's God's directive will or whether God simply allows it, because God will never direct sin, but He will use sin for the purpose in my life. So someone sins against me. There's a really significant figure in history that was sinned against. His name was Jesus. He was sinned against a lot. People say, well, how can God let sin be used against me? How does that for His glory? Well, because when Jesus was sinned against, His true nature of grace came out. It was revealed. That's the glory. His true essence was revealed. When He was sinned against, His true nature of forgiveness came out. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When He was sinned against, His true nature of mercy, today you'll be with Me in paradise. He just didn't think about Himself on the cross. He said, behold your mother. Behold your son, as He's gasping for air. And He was being sinned against in the most horrific manner thought possible. So when we talk about prayer aligns my will to God's, I go back to the opening of that TV show Cops. Sometimes they'll have this 400-pound drunk redneck guy running from the cops, and his jeans are about down to his knees, you know, and he's running from the cops, and they're singing the theme song, you know, bad boys, you know, and the cops are chasing him, and he's this 400-pound galoot guy, and they jump on him, and he's throwing the cops off one after another. This is a lot of Christians. The Holy Spirit's coming for you, and you don't like where He's taking you, and you're throwing them off, right and left, and then they tase him, and he's so strong. I mean, really. Is one drunk 400-pound redneck going to get away from 10 cops? Seriously? So he's going to outrun the cop cars, outrun the helicopter. Why do you as a Christian think you're going to outrun the Holy Spirit? And then they tase him, and then you see the mugshot the next day. You know, broken nose, black eye. There's a lot of Christians spiritually wandering around with broken noses and broken arms. Sometimes physically, and sometimes metaphorically, and sometimes spiritually, with tase marks on them. Why? Because they think they're going to run away. Listen, He who began a good work in you, Philippians 1:6, will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. It will happen. You will become like Jesus. So stop running away in your baggy jeans from the cops. Just surrender. Say, yes, Holy Spirit, we'll do it your way. Have you ever fought with God in prayer, argued with God? I have. I think any Christian that's walked a real Christian life at some time or another has argued with God in prayer. But God, you can't. But God, it can't be. But God, you can't. But God, don't you know God? Don't you understand God? Don't you realize God? Don't you? One of the things, if you've never argued with God in prayer, you've either not been saved long, you don't pray much, you haven't ever gone through anything difficult in your life. I don't know what the other alternatives are, but pretty much some Christian sooner or later has argued with God. Here's what prayer is about. Look at the text. Prayer is uniquely saying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. It's not us sitting down and saying, Lord, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. It's okay to present requests. That's fine. Give us this day our daily bread. We're going to get to that in a second. That's fine. But it starts off in a doxological, your glory, God, your name. Let me align myself with thy will. May your will be done here on earth as it's already happening in heaven. There's no Christian in heaven saying no to God. And there's no lost person in heaven. So God's will is completely done. How many of you are parents? Do I have any grandparents in the room? Okay. Let me just go back. If you're a grandparent, you have to go back to your parenting days. If you're already a parent, you're there now. Is your will perfectly done by your children every day in your home? The kids are all going, sure it is. Well, stop it. If that were the case, everything would be picked up. The house would be dusted. Yeah, okay. So could you imagine, parents, if your children perfectly carried out not just what you asked them to do, but what you hope they would do perfectly in your home every single day? You would say, wow, that would be heaven. Exactly. That is heaven. Because those in heaven perfectly carry out the will of the Father, don't they? Because they're like Him. So when Jesus says, let your will be done here on earth as it's already perfectly being done in heaven, He's saying, listen, we want to have our wills in line with your will. Your will be done. That means I'm uncomfortable. Let your will be done. So I'll close with this and we'll just pick up where we are. We'll take a break in about 5 minutes. I had a good friend many years ago, still a good friend, goes to a different church on the other side of town now, other side of our city. But Filipino guy, just a dear, dear friend. And his father had been a cohort of MacArthur back in World War II, and basically started after World War II with his connections the number one TV station in the Philippines. You might have heard of him, you might not have, but he was very, very famous in Manila. Built a huge, the equivalent of CBS or NBC kind of TV empire, hundreds of millions of dollars, very, very, very wealthy. My friend Leslie was born into tremendous wealth, servants and multiple homes but he was a very, very good friend of Imelda Marcos. So when the Marcoses fell, he sold all of his holdings. My friend was already in the States, and he came and joined his son. And he was old enough to retire anyway. He was well into his 70s at the time. Came and lived in the States with his son. And when I knew Leslie had become a believer. He and his dear wife had become a believer about 2 years before. And Leslie's a good 5 to 7 years older than I am. This was 10 years ago. So he was in his mid-40s. Bless his heart, he'd never worked a day in his life, Pastor. I mean, he was so wealthy. He played golf almost every day. He had 4 or 5 servants. He was always trying to get me to go play golf with him. And I would say, Leslie, I have a job. I can't go play golf with you all the time. I have a job. And so he would take me out and we'd sit and talk. And Dr. Singleton was a very dear friend of his. Dr. Singleton, my predecessor, was with the Lord now. Discipled him a lot. Spent every week to have breakfast together. He discipled him a lot. One day when we were out with Leslie, I was out with Leslie, but his father by this time was in his late 80s, and he was so stubborn against the gospel. Leslie was an aggressive witnesser. I mean, just a sweet, but just, here's what you need to do, here's what you need to do, here's what you need to do. And he was so grateful for his salvation later in life that he just was on fire for God. And so one day we were having lunch together, it was breakfast. And he said to me, he said, Mike, I want to pray today that my father will lose all of his money. His father was worth over $900 million. And we've been talking about for 3 years, he'd been witnessing to his dad. And more than anything, he wanted to see his dad get saved before he died. His dad was in his late 80s by this time. And I said, you know, Leslie, what that means, don't you? I said, you'll have to get a job. Your wife will have to get a job. You won't live in the same house you're living in because you have like no skill set. And your wife has no skill set. And you're gonna lose all the servants and you'll actually have to start cooking food. Other people won't cook your food for you. And you'll have to vacuum and wash dishes. I said, are you really ready? He said, Mike, I don't care. I said, I don't care what happens to me, I want my dad to get saved. So I bowed my head. I can still remember, we were at a restaurant. I can still remember seeing myself there, bowing my head over my eggs and my biscuit and saying, Lord, you've heard Leslie's request. I said, if in your will it will bring his father to Christ, let him lose all of his money. Honestly, folks, I didn't think another thing about it. I mean, your life is busy. About a year later, I get a call from Leslie. He says, Mike, we've had a horrible situation. I said, let's go sit down. So we went to breakfast. He said, my dad had invested, and his dad was in his late 80s, had invested all of his money in casinos on an island off the coast of China. And the Chinese government had nationalized all of his casinos and he lost every dollar. And I looked at Leslie and I said, number one, Leslie, what is your dad? He's almost 90. He was 89 at the time. I said, what in the world is your dad doing investing every penny? I mean, he didn't even keep out $1 million. I mean, you know, $1 million. We think that's an incredible amount. But I mean, that was 1/900th of his estate. I mean, you know, most of us could probably live on the interest on $1 million, right? I mean, you know, I could figure out how to live on $80,000 or $100,000 a year, right? If you're investing it wisely or something. And nope, he invested the whole thing. He said, well, my dad just is like that. So Leslie had to get a job over the next 6 months. His wife got a job over the next 6 months. He started driving. He went from being worth $1 billion to driving an airport shuttle, taking you back and forth to the rental car agency. He had to stop playing golf. They let go all their servants. His wife got a menial secretarial job in the attorney general's office. About a year later, we went out to breakfast before he went to drive his shuttle. And he said to me, he was just so excited. He said, Mike, he said, my dad got saved last week. His dad was 91 years old. About 6 months later, I had the privilege of baptizing his father in our baptistry at church. About a year and a half later, his father went to be home with the Lord. You know, I guarantee you in Leslie's life, it was hard to get to the point, and he's on the other side of town now, so I see him every once in a while. He comes to visit, and I give him a big hug, and he's still got the airport shuttle job. He's been doing that for 10 years. His wife still works in the attorney general's office as a secretary. You know, they probably make $50,000 a year or $60,000 a year, no more than that. That's a long way from his theater in his basement had 35 leather recliners. And an 80-inch, 100-inch television screen back 10, 12 years, 15 years ago, when those were unheard of. You go down there, it was in surround sound. It was better than any theater you'd ever been in. I mean, when the arrow went past you, the arrow went past you because it sounded like the sound in the room, how it did. He went from that to living in a nondescript home. But his dad was in heaven. So prayer is uniquely doxological. It's about Christ's dependence. It's about God's unique position. It's about aligning my will to God's, not vice versa. It's not about trying to talk God into what I want. It's about me aligning my will to His. May your will be accomplished on earth as it's already being accomplished in heaven. Reveal your will to me, and I will do it.